Well, today is our 73rd anniversary as a church. For 73 years, this church has been laying the same foundation as when it began. Being a church that would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, being a church that would disciple those who are saved, mature them into the faith. This has been going on for 73 years. And if Jesus tarries, hopefully it'll go on for another 73 years, but I don't want Jesus to tarry that long. But we're here this morning to talk about the church and building Christ's church, because I think that's fitting in terms of looking at what we have been building on as a church. I'm in my fifth year here as your pastor, and I have sought with all my heart to teach the Word of God and to continue to build on that foundation of others that laid it before me. All buildings have a foundation. We realize that, right? The thing is that when the edifice goes up, you can't see the foundation any longer. So the question really is what kind of foundation are we building on? Some build on wood, hay, and straw, as 1 Corinthians 3:12 talks about. Others build on gold, silver, and precious stone. That's the foundation we want to build on, because that will not be burned up. It'll stand the test of fire in those times of trial. So how can we know that we're on the right foundation? How can we know how deep our foundation is? Is it secure? Is it secure in terms of attack from the enemy? Can it weather the storms that keep the rest of the edifice from collapsing? Well, these are just some of the questions that I want to address this morning. And I want to address this whole issue of what is at the foundation of this church and what should be at the foundation of all churches. And to begin, I want to have you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just one verse there in verse 31, and where I want to begin this morning. As we, again, look at what the church should be building on, what should be at the heart of the church, what should be at the foundation of the church, the first thing I would say is that the church should have a high view of God. Should have a high view of God. God must be glorified in all that we do. In the little things of our life, as well as the big things of our life. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Everything that we do should be for the glory of God. You and I exist for that very reason. We exist to give Him glory. He saved us for His glory. He started this church for His glory. He keeps this church for His glory. This is His church. And if anything should be said of 73 years of proclaiming God's Word, is that this is Christ's church. It doesn't belong to a pastor. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It belongs to Christ. And Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is the church that Christ is building, right here at Eastport. Look around. You remember when you were a kid, you used to kind of do this. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open up. You know, and there's the people, right? Saved people make up the church. We are the body of Christ. But Christ is the head of His church. And so God is to be glorified in everything that we do. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And so everything about us should be taken in that manner. We're going to glorify God in the little things as well as the big things, as well as everything that we do. We must perceive ourselves then as an institution for the glory of God. When you talk about your church, that's the way you should be talking about it. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to a place that's an institution for the glory of God. How about that for an answer? That's much different than you get, you know, such and such church on such and such road across from such and such place. I always mention Eastport Baptist Church. It's in Oshawa. It's on Eastport Road. People look at me with deer in the headlights. They don't know where Eastport Road is. They say, "It's cross street from the mosquito control, the heliport, and all that." Oh, I know where that is. Around the corner from San Mateo Little League ballpark that we can see now, the lights that they took the woods down back there. But God must be taken seriously, and there must be a fear of the Lord in our attitude, and that's how we glorify God in everything that we do. That's how we do it in the big and the little things, is to take Him seriously, have a fear of the Lord in our attitude. Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. There are things that God hates, and there are things that God loves. Same is true in our life. There are things that we love, and there are things that we hate. And there's always the antithesis of that. So if you have hate, then the antithesis of that, say that really fast, is love. Right? There are things that I hate. I hate anyone that would try to hurt my family, because the antithesis of that hate is I love my family. Right? Well, same true with God. He tells us here what He hates. Pride and arrogance, and the evil way, the perverted mouth. And so if we're going to fear the Lord, we have to hate all evil. And we have to hate it in the lives of the people that we're around. And to hate it in the lives of the people that you're around, which means that you also have to say something at times when they're expressing themselves that way. But like Proverbs 16:6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So the fear of the Lord is key in taking the Lord seriously. And we have to see God as He is revealed in His Word. And in order to do that, we must think biblically. Think biblically. So to think biblically, we have to put the Word in. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have to think biblically. We have to have our minds transformed by the Word of God. That's the only way you're going to change your thinking. That's the only way you're going to have thoughts that are lofty, high thoughts, a high view of God, is to change the way you think. And the only way that you can change the way you think and have high and lofty thoughts is to have the Word of God in your mind all the time. So that means, and that necessitates, memorizing it and meditating on it. It's not just memory, but meditating on it. And the whole point of memorizing it is so you can meditate on it, so you can think about it all the time. And therefore, that would help us to talk biblically too, wouldn't it? Spurgeon said we ought to be such that if we were pricked in the middle of the night, we would bleed bibbling. What would come out of our mouths is Bible, the Word of God, not the flesh. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And you know how it feels when you have the right response. Like the proverb says, it's like apples of gold. You know, when you respond rightly to a situation or rightly to someone who says something to you. But that takes making sure that we're having the right views of God. Because when you have a high view of God and you fear the Lord and you reverence the Lord, it's going to affect how you think, it's going to affect how you talk, and it's also going to affect how you act. You will act biblically. And in order to act biblically, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to think, talk, and act biblically. Simply put, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be being kept controlled by the Spirit. That's what God's will is for us. Thomas Watson says, the Spirit stamps the impression of His own sanctity upon the heart, as the seal prints its likeness upon the wax. The Spirit of God in a man perfumes him with holiness and makes his heart a map of heaven. So let me just ask you this. Is your heart perfumed with holiness? I mean, does holiness mark your life? That when people talk to you, they don't only see it in your life, they hear it in your words. Your rationale is biblical. Joel Beakey, he says that believers are called to holiness is indisputably clear, but the cardinal question remains, how does the believer cultivate holiness? Well, how you cultivate holiness is to know and love Scripture. That's God's primary road to holiness and to spiritual growth. The Spirit as the master teacher, blessing the reading and the searching of God's Word. And so if you're going to think and talk and act biblically, and you must then cultivate holiness in your life. And we're going to say more about that in just a few moments. But the first thing that should be at the foundation of every church, it should be at the foundation of this church, and what we should build upon of that foundation is first and foremost a high view of God. The second thing I would say is the absolute authority of Scripture. You know, that's one of the things that brought everything back to the centrality of Scripture in the Reformation, is because the church was saying they were the authority. And Scripture was not the authority in the lives of these leaders. They perverted Scripture. If they feared God and the Scripture was the final authority, they would not have done what they did. The people that they burned and called heretics were not heretics. They were the heretics. They perverted the Scriptures. And the authority of Scripture is just simply that. This is what you and I submit to. This is how you come to Christ. This is how you maintain your life. You live your life under the authority of the Scripture. And that basically means then God's Word must be held. It must be upheld. It must be held up. It must be our highest priority. Jesus said that in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, God's word must be upheld. It must be our highest priority. But there are those who are not doing that. There are those who are not upholding the word of God. The word of God is undermined. And how is it being undermined? Well, it's being undermined by what's being taught in the churches. It's being undermined by what is being added to it. People add to the Word of God their visions and their revelations. And see, that's the thing I've been talking about with spiritual gifts. We must understand about revelation. Revelation being that God giving us His Word. He has given it to us. He's not still giving it to us. We have it. We have a completed Bible. And some of these gifts are revelatory gifts. And that's one of the best reasons that you could have as to why it would cease. Because you're holding in your hand a completed Bible. But there are people that undermine the Word of God by, again, adding to the Bible. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says that every Word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And then here's this warning, do not add to His words or He will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Because this is God's Word. It's not man's word, it's not my word, it's not your word, it's God's word. And there are cults that do this, but really what is frightening is what the evangelical church is doing and how they're following suit. They're undermining the Word of God with their supposed revelations or with just simply not being faithful to the Scripture that's been given to us. In other words, by disobeying the Word of God, that creates that whole atmosphere of undermining Scripture. To be an institution for the glory of God and one that continually surrenders to the absolute authority of Scripture is that Scripture has to be upheld. It must be our highest priority. It must be what we live on day in and day out. We don't just live on bread alone, we live on the very Word of God. How important is that to you? I mean, think about it. How important is it to you on Monday, and then on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday? Have you been spending time in the Word every day, or do you get involved in other things? The highest priority of your life is the Word of God. I know that there are a lot of things in our life that are priority and they take priority, but nothing should take priority over your relationship to Jesus, right? The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 were told to repent because everything else mattered to them. They were doing the right things as a church, but the most important thing that they weren't doing, that they should have been continuing to do, was love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they had stopped. They had left their first love. They abandoned that first love. And because they abandoned that, Jesus called them to repent, told them to go back and do the things that they did at first. But they didn't do that. Church went out of existence. Again, God's word has to be upheld. In the words of Job 23:12, and this really talks about a commitment here, Job said, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I'll tell you one thing that's helped me since I've been feeling better is I have an appetite now. I feel like the old days where I can't sit for a little while and haven't eaten. You know what I mean? A couple weeks ago, it didn't bother me because I didn't feel good. But think about this when it comes to the Scripture. You know, if you got a choice in the morning between, you know, eating a bagel or an egg or whatever you do in the morning, or a bowl of cereal or whatever, versus spending a few minutes feeding on the Word, feasting on the Scripture, which do you choose? Don't raise your hand. Don't want to embarrass anybody. We're not looking for testimonies right now. But I would have to say many times we choose the necessary food over the Scripture. But here, this was Job's commitment right here. And this lays down a pretty good thing for us. Because again, at the very heart of what we do, a high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture. This is a great prophet in your life. Paul said to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All Scripture is profitable for these things. It's not what the cults teach, that it's to make a profit. That's what I heard one of them say. See? It says profitable. That's not what that means. It means it's beneficial. It's beneficial to be taught, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be adequate, equipped for every good work, and not just the man of God, but the child of God, right? It's a great profit in our lives. It's also necessary for spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And you know what a baby does when it doesn't have its milk? Everybody knows what a baby does when you don't feed it, right? And a baby feasts on that. That's all a baby cares about. Doesn't care about anything else. Doesn't care about what color booties you put on the feet. Doesn't care about what color the walls are, or the curtains, or the blinds, or the cute little decorations you put in the crib, or anything like that. All a baby cares about is feed me and deal with the consequences, which means change me. Feed me, change me. Feed me, change me. And that's the whole routine, right? And here he compares this to our longing for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. Long for it. Do you long for it? Because see, again, these are things that have to be continually looked at in terms of our foundation as a church. This is what maintains that high view of God and the absolute authority of Scripture. The third principle that should be at the heart of our foundation as a church is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. If you have a high view of God and you're committed to Him, then you must go along with what His Word teaches. Sound doctrine is literally healthy teaching. Doctrine is teaching. Sound, the word that he's using here, means healthy. Healthy teaching. And what happens when you have healthy teaching? Or what do you do with healthy teaching? Well, you're teaching things that people can hold on to. Very few people explain the truths about God or the truths about life and death and heaven and hell and man and sin and Christ or angels or the Holy Spirit or the position of the believer or the flesh or the world. In fact, many times, many churches just do the little cute sermonettes for Christianettes. They last about 20 minutes, if that long. They call it a talk. It's no longer called a sermon. And then they take the entire room, where our room is a bright color, lit up, and the lights are on. Well, in some churches, they paint the entire room, ceiling included, black. And then they have spotlights everywhere. And then when the service starts, it's not like, hey, good morning, how you doing? Let's pray together. It's more like a concert. The lights go out, and the spotlights come on. The band plays. It's super loud. I remember we attended a church one time like that. We went to check it out. And we didn't even know the service started until that happened. It was like I said, no one came out and said, you know, good morning, welcome to our service, things like that. No, what happened was the lights went out, the spotlights went on, the music went boom. And we were like the Memorex commercial. I don't know if you remember that from years ago, those cassette tapes. What are cassette tapes, right? They're about as dormant as 8-track tapes, right? Anyway, but it was like, whoa, what just happened here? And it was basically so loud you couldn't hear yourself sing, so it was like, what was the point? And then after that, the pastor came up and he gave a 20-minute talk. And it was like, why did we even need our Bibles? Because we didn't even open it. Folks, that's not a church. That's not being committed to sound doctrine. That's not healthy teaching. I don't need you to preach to my felt needs. I need to know what the Word of God says. I need to understand what the Word of God means, and then let that deal with my felt needs. You know what I mean? But we are to speak those things that are proper for sound doctrine. That's what Titus 2:1 says. That's what Paul gave Titus to do, is that he was to teach those things, speak those things that were fitting for healthy teaching. And that basically meant he was to hold on to the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so if we're going to speak and hold fast to these truths, and we're going to hold to sound doctrine and teach those things that are healthy, then we have to declare the whole counsel of God. Not some of it. I mean, I have a desire, Lord willing, one day to complete at least the New Testament, shorter than the Old Testament. But I mean, that is a task. And we've taught in the 5 years through many books of the Bible, and however long it takes to teach the rest of it. It's going to take time. And as I grow and as you grow and begin to go back through the things of the Word of God, there's going to be more insight that we see. I mean, I'm not in the same place spiritually or in my understanding of Scripture as I was 36 years ago when I got saved. 36 years ago, I was brand new. I was a baby. I'm not a baby now. And I've had all those years cultivated to spend in the Word and to learn and to grow, but I haven't arrived. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. And I find it very comforting that I have not arrived, and neither have you. But we can glean from each other, can't we? I mean, again, going back to the Reformation, that's one of the other pluses of it, is that you now have the Bible in your language, and you can understand it, and you can interpret it as well. Not just the preacher. And by the Word of God, you know how to keep the preacher accountable. Because the Word of God tells you how. When Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he told them in Acts 20 and verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Boy, how that is important. He declared the whole counsel of God. That's my purpose. I don't want to hold anything back that would be beneficial to your spiritual growth. Yes, there are times when things are very uncomfortable in Scripture and have to be said. But the whole Bible is not like that. But there are things there. And I remember talking to a friend of mine about this who's a pastor. And I said, Do you kind of have that urge to hold back if you have somebody in your congregation that is engaged in a sin that you're talking about at that moment? Because there is this urge to hold back. Because you know. And they know you know they're in sin. Because you've talked about it with them. And they think that you're preaching just to them. And you're not. You're preaching to everybody. But maybe it hits them harder because you've already been talking privately with them. But we have to share the entire Word of God and not hold it back. I'm not talking about being ugly with it. But we have to teach it, right? We have to give it. That's the responsibility of every teacher and every preacher. And that's an awesome responsibility. And that's why in James 3:1, James said, don't rush in to be a teacher. Because we're going to incur a more stricter judgment. Because we use our tongue. And I stumble up here at times. I stumble with words and I stumble with... Sometimes my brain's going faster than my mouth. Could you imagine that? And it doesn't all come out together. I look at a word in my notes and I'm going, I can see the word, I can see how to pronounce it, but it didn't come out that way. But we've got to make sure that we're committing ourselves to such a point that we're willing to go beyond the superficial. We want to go beyond the superficial. That's so important. We must give our attention to the Word of God, constantly giving our attention to it. It says in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Give attention to this. And the give attention means to have some preparation beforehand. So that would imply study. I can't stand up here and give you what I give you week after week without studying. And that's a priority. Because come Sunday morning, I can't say, well, I need a little bit more time. Come back Sunday afternoon. I'll be ready. Or come back Monday. You wouldn't come at all if it was like that, you know? Or you may come in a humorous manner, wanting to just see what's next. What's he going to say next? Oh, it's you again, right? Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. This is really expository preaching. Read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. That's what expository preaching is. You read the text, you explain it, and then you apply it. How that is so important, right? So we have to go beyond the superficial in our study of the Word of God. We have to be diligent when we present ourselves to God, because 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. We have to be diligent to do this. And we have to give our constant attention, as I said, to the exposition of Scripture. This is the priority of the preacher. This is what hits me every single Sunday. Or the parallel passage, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What's that mean? Well, you're either in season or you're out of season. It's one or the other. And it basically means when there's an opportunity, preach it, and when there's not an opportunity to preach it. Because there's coming a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure healthy teaching. And we're in that climate right now. I mean, look at what's going on in our society right now. You think they're in the climate for this? When they're out there spewing hate everywhere and killing people in the streets, rioting. What should also be at our foundation? Personal holiness. We have to have a high view of God. We have to have the absolute authority of Scripture. We have to have sound doctrine as a church. And fourth, we have to have personal holiness. There's got to be a time and a place where this trickles down into your life. We are called to live a pure life. God has established this standard in our life because It's His nature. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God is the standard, right? Peter says that the basis for his exhortation to holiness is because God Himself is holy. And we are to be like God. Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to be imitators of God. Imitate God. Mimic God. Pattern your life after God and His Word. God has called us to holiness. That's His will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to just read this to you. First 7 verses, you can follow if you'd like. But he talks about this very thing. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. But this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Sanctification is a big word, but it just means to be set apart. We're set apart to God. And being set apart to God, that being God's will, verse 3, is that we abstain from sexual immorality. We know how to possess our own vessel, that is our body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. We should not be living our lives like unbelievers. There should be a noticeable change in our life, so that unbelievers see it and they notice it. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, "There's something different about you"? Especially if they knew you before. I had that happen one time. Guy came up to me and we used to party together long before I got saved. And I got saved, I didn't see him for some years. And the next time I see him, he comes up to me and he says, "There's something different about you. I want what you have." He wanted what I have, but he didn't want to give up his life to have it. So he never got it. The price is high, is it not? As we talked about in Sunday school in that 1 Timothy 2 passage we looked at, where Jesus Christ exchanged his life, taking your life on himself, enslaving himself so that you could have life in Christ. He stepped in as your substitute. He took all your sin on himself. He took your life so that you could live. And in order for you to live, you have to take his life, right? We are called to a pure life. God's called us to holiness. It's his will for our lives. So therefore, we have to be careful to what we expose ourselves to. I mean, when we think about exposure, we can certainly think about movies and TV, but it doesn't just stop there. It's even people. There's some people that it's not healthy for us to hang around because they're lost. Or maybe they're gossips. Maybe they have a filthy mouth and that's all you hear the whole time you're around them. Maybe it's something else. Maybe they're thieves. But it doesn't help. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that we are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. You can't do that if you are exposing yourselves to the filthiness of the flesh. If you're exposing yourself to that, how are you going to cleanse yourself from it? 1 John 3:3 says that we are to be pure as he is pure. He says there, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so, to help us with that, we have to enforce a standard of holiness among ourselves. And you have to ask, well, how do you do that? How do you enforce a standard of holiness in your own life? Well, let's start with this. Don't let sin be named among you. That's talking about you. This is the verse that haunted me right after I became a Christian. It says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. So don't let this be named among you. In other words, when they think about you, they don't identify you by these sins. Oh, I know that person, he's a fornicator. Or I know that person, he's an adulterer. Or a drunkard. Or he's covetous. Every time I'm around him, he's always acting like he wants what I have. I don't have much, but he acts like he always wants that. And he's always talking about it. We never could talk about anything else. He envies things. He covets things, or money, or people. So we can't let sin be named among us, and very practically, we have to kill it. Kill sin in your life. As a child of God, you can kill sin in your life. Here's how you do it. Colossians 3:5. You have to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You have to put to death. Put to death. That's the authorized version. Put to death your deeds which are upon the earth. Or mortify is another word. That's an old word that we use. I remember a book that I was reading and read a couple times by John Owen on mortifying the flesh. And it's not going to just happen. You have to put the work in to do it. You have to do more than what Nancy Reagan would say is say no to drugs. You have to say no to your sin, but you have to go further than that and get yourself out of those compromising situations. If you know that you're weak in an area, then don't go around that weakness to feed it. I mean, if I was weak when it came to alcohol, which I was when I came to Christ, I didn't go back to the bars. I didn't go to those places where that stuff was because I knew I was weak. I was new in Christ. I didn't want to give myself into that. The third, in enforcing holiness among yourselves, you don't let sin be named among you. You kill sin in your life. And unfortunately, you have to confront sin in others. And that is not fun. Though I did have somebody tell me one time, he says, I can't wait to be a full-time pastor so I can go around and confront everybody's sin. And I thought to myself, you'll never be a full-time pastor as far as I'm concerned in this church if that's the motive that you have. Because that's not what it's about. But there are times when you have to confront it. There are times when the church has to confront it. And you know, church discipline should be going on all the time among you, leaving me out of it. The only time that I would be involved in it is it gets to a third and fourth step. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Here's how we are to deal with sin in the church and how we are to deal with sin among each other. It says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in other words, don't get mad or become bitter if someone sins against you. Go to them privately and restore them. That's the goal, not to go over there and give them a piece of your mind and let them know that they offended you. But he says right there, if your brother sins, and some versions have against you, go and show him his fault. Go show him his sin, but you got to do it in private. And it's between you and that person, not anybody else. But the problem with many in the church is somebody gets offended, they go and tell somebody about it, and they don't go to the person who offended them. And like I always say is that, how's that person going to feel if they didn't know they offended you and then they hear about it? And you told everybody but them. That's offensive to that person. The only time you involve anybody else is if you can't win your brother. in that private conversation. Then you take two or three witnesses with you so that every fact may be confirmed. And then after that, if he doesn't hear it, then it's told to the church. That's where the leadership gets involved. Leadership gets involved on the third step, not the first step or the second step. First two steps, the leader shouldn't even know about it. Nobody should know about it. Definitely the first step. Second step, the only people know about it is the two or three witnesses that you're taking with you. And they need to understand what this passage says. And so they're not running around and gossiping about it. But if it comes to a third step because he wouldn't listen to the two or three witnesses, you have to tell the church. And now the entire church is involved in confronting this person in their sin and calling for them to repent. And if they still choose not to repent, then they are put out of the church. That's the fourth step. That's what it means when he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what it means. Put them out of the church. They cannot remain in the church because they have unrepentant sin. And that unrepentant sin will permeate the church. And this will hurt the church. This will kill the church. So as I said, we have to deal with that too. And that's very uncomfortable. I don't like those situations any more than you. But church discipline, I mean, this whole step, I mean, I read it to you in a matter of seconds, but this is a process. This is a time. This takes time. And before you put someone out of the church, you've got to make sure all these steps have been followed and there's been ample time to deal with that person's sin. Because if you don't, you're going to destroy the church. But church discipline is biblical. I mean, you take Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember everybody's selling their land and their possessions and they're giving it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of land and they sold it. And they gave the impression that they gave everything to the church and they held back some of it. But the problem was they lied. Again, they gave that whole impression. They gave it all. But they didn't. They kept some of it. Here's church discipline. Peter confronts them. Peter first confronts Ananias, and Ananias drops dead. Boy, that's the ultimate of church discipline. A few hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in, and Peter confronts her, and she drops dead. That was really the first church discipline in the early church. Here's a church of over 7,000 people. And they practiced church discipline. You know what it said after that happened? None dared join them. It's kind of comical in a way because you would think one false move, one bad move, you're dead. So I don't want to join that. But it helped to maintain the purity of the church. You didn't have people that left their church because they were upset at somebody there or upset at the pastor, and they come over and they don't reconcile those problems and they bring that into another church. That's why it's important when people want to join a church that they're just not welcome just because they said they want to join a church. You need some time with them. You need to talk to them, right? Find out some background, some history. I mean, I remember one of the churches that we were at, and we did practice church discipline, and what do you do when they leave? And you're in the whole process. But what they do when they leave and they don't want to reconcile and they don't want to make this stuff right, they just go to another church and that other church accepts them. They don't know what's going on. Every now and then you may get a pastor call and want to find out. And I had one situation where we were in church discipline with a couple. They went to another church and this pastor listened to everything they said and then he turned on our church. Told us that we were wrong and everything. I said, listen, there's two sides to every story and you only got one side. But he didn't care to get the other side. I said, I can't help you. So these things have to be at the heart of what we do as a church. A high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, personal holiness, and last, spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. Guess what, folks? Jesus Christ is the head of his church, right? And he mediates his rule through godly men called elders or pastors. And we've talked about this a bunch of times, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But listen, there's parts of this that I wish I didn't have, but I do because God created it that way. But I'll tell you one thing I won't do, and you've seen me here for 5 years now. I don't go, it's my way or the highway. You notice that? I've never said that to anybody, and hopefully I've never demonstrated that to anybody. And to be honest with you, I love having accountability. And what I would wish more than anything is that this church would grow to a point and God would raise up more leaders to work with me, that we would be together working. We would all have a different function, but we would all be equal. And one day we will. But this becomes a huge problem in many churches. They don't understand how God has structured His church. And we take democracy in America and we try to take that into the church, but we're not a democracy. We are a representative republic. That's why you have an election coming up Tuesday. You elect people to represent you. We're not just voting for the president Tuesday. We're voting for a bunch of other things too. Retaining judges, amendments to our Constitution. These are all things that are coming up. Get prepared. Do your homework. You want to know about a judge? It's supposed to be nonpartisan. Find out who appointed them. That's how I do it. Find out who appointed them. Then you'll know what they're about. You'll know how they rule. If it was a Democratic governor that appointed them, most likely this guy's a Democrat. If it was a Republican that appointed them, same way. But that's how you figure this stuff out. Now, I don't know about soul and conservation and energy. I hadn't figured that part out yet. But there was a guy on a website saying, hey, man, hey, dude, I love water and I love surfing. And then this guy's over here. He's an engineer. I think I'll pick the engineer. You know, the guy in his shorts and surfboard and blonde hair, you know. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. Colossians 1:18 says that He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So He's the head of His church. This is His church. Like I said, it's not my church, it's not your church, it's His church. I know we use personal pronouns when we describe our church, and we say, you know, why don't you come visit my church? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you have this mentality as you sit there in the pew and says, you know, I am one of the leaders of this church, or I am one of the founders of this church, or whatever you think. I mean, like I talked to Erwin Lutzer some years ago at a conference, and there was a church, and there was a family in that church that they pretty much ran the church. And he pretty much concluded the same thing, that there are family-run churches. There are people in churches that run the church. And the pastors are the puppets. The leaders are the puppets. And the people are the puppets. And these people come out of the woodworks when you have business meetings. And maybe all of us have seen bad business meetings where people shout at one another and they try to get their way and they try to push their agenda in there. Or you try to do something different than what they want and then they spit and spew and all that at you. That's sin. That is wicked sin. And if that happens here, while I'm here, I'll tell you right now, I'll shut that meeting down faster than anything. We'll go home. And I'm not going to sit there and listen to that and subject us to something like that. Now, if it's me doing that, no, I'm just kidding. Won't be me doing that. That's right. You talk to Janice, she'll usher me out. I know. I just told you, Matthew 18. Exactly. I just told you what to do. And that applies to elders, right? Do not receive an accusation against an elder, 1 Timothy 5 talks about, except on the mouth of two or three witnesses. So it falls right into Matthew 18. Same thing. But Jesus is the head of His church. He rules His church through godly men called elders. Elders are pastors. Pastors are elders. But they have to be godly men. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See, it's better and more profitable that you submit. And I know you got to make sure that you're submitting to the Word of God and that the person you're submitting to is godly and teaching the Word of God. That's important. But here's the design that God has placed in His church. Christ is the head of the church. He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. Deacons come alongside, implement what the elders teach, and the congregation submits. That's the structure of the church. And it doesn't matter what how you call it. You say you got a congregationally ruled church. This is the structure of the church. And even in that somewhat environment, this can function. It has functioned here. It's been functioning for 5 years. I don't think the congregation needs to be on the dark of everything. If anything, maybe you've learned from me is that I want to make sure you're not in the dark on everything, right? We've dealt with some pretty big decisions that we've taken months to study it, talk about it, before we acted on it. And that's helpful for everybody. And it gives everybody a chance to understand what's taking place and to ask questions. But what kind of conclusions do you come to when you evaluate us as a church? Do you see the commitment that we have to these principles? Because that's important. Do you have a high view of God? Do you submit to the absolute authority of Scripture? Are you feeding on sound doctrine? Are you giving attention to personal holiness? Are you realizing or recognizing and submitting to the spiritual authority in your life? You know, obviously you like me, you're still here. But I don't want to lord over you either. It's the last thing on earth I want to do. And the problem in many churches, when there's one pastor, there's the potential for that. When there's multiple pastors and there's accountability going on among the multiple pastors, it's a different story. It's a whole different function. And it's a safer function, I would say. So we have to examine ourselves. And if we're going to go forth as a church, we must examine where we are, take the next step to becoming what God wants us to be. But before we can do that, we must make sure that we're in the family of God, right? You don't want unbelievers in leadership. You don't want unbelievers in the membership. So you got to do everything possible to make sure that doesn't happen. But the most important thing is whether you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. To come here week after week and never be told about Jesus or the gospel or given an opportunity to repent would be treason. Because this is what the church is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're about evangelism. And then those that are saved, we want to mature them in the Word of God. We want to edify them in the truth. So we reach and teach. We evangelize and edify. That's not too hard to figure out. That's not too hard to do. To stay right on point of that. That's our point. We evangelize the lost. We edify the saved. So if you want to know why I'm committed to expository preaching, because you're saved sitting in here and you need to know the full counsel of God. You need to know what God's Word says, what it means, how to apply it to your life. And at the same time, if there's an unbeliever in here, they need to know how to come to Christ. They need to know and be told that they need to repent and confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. They need to know that. And so that's what we're committed to as a church. And on this 73rd anniversary as a church, I just reaffirm these things to you. This has been my commitment, my 36 years as a Christian, my 30 plus years as pastoring churches, my almost completing 5 years here as your pastor. This is my commitment. This is what I'm committed to. And I just want you to stay with me and be committed to these things as well. And let's spread this. Again, once the walls go up, you don't know what's at the foundation. But these things have to be constantly evaluated as to where we are as a church. We want to have a high view of God. We want to fear God. We want to have the right thoughts about God. And that's only going to happen as we're in the Word of God. You know? As we're committed to sound doctrine, healthy teaching, and we're teaching the full counsel of God, and we're expositing it, explaining it. You can't apply what you don't understand. So So we have to be committed to these things. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these wonderful truths that we've looked at today. And Lord, I know that your people here are committed to these things, or they wouldn't be here. And I pray this morning, as we're committed to the Lord's table and sharing it together and what it means, that we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But we have to make sure that we don't eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner and be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We have to examine ourselves. And so, Lord, as we come to you right now and prepare to take of the Lord's Supper, I pray that we will do just that, that we will examine ourselves to make sure that, one, we're in the faith, and number two, that we are living this kind of life, cultivating holiness in our life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we praise you in your precious name. Amen.